Let's go to Luke chapter 7 is where we're going to be heading this morning. We have been in the book of Luke over the last year or so. Took a break over the summer, but we're going to get back into it this fall. So we left off at the end of chapter 6, picking right up at the beginning of chapter 7 here with a new series for this next section we're going to call Who Do You Say I Am? And this is, you probably maybe think about that. That's the question that Jesus asks his disciples later on in this section. But we're gonna start in 7 and move towards chapter 9, because Jesus actually starts revealing himself to the disciples in all these different ways, all these different characteristics of who he is in these stories, in these episodes leading up to that question. And so we're going to be looking at that picture of who is Jesus, who does Jesus say that he is to us over the next several weeks through these different stories in the book of Luke. So today we're going to start with the authority of Jesus in 7 verses 1 through 10. So as I'm sure many of you are aware, we were on sabbatical this past summer, and one of the stops we made when we were traveling was in Washington, D.C. And we got to go around and see all kinds of stuff, lots of museums. I think our girls would be perfectly happy if they never saw another museum in the rest of their lives. But one of the stops we got to make was we went to the Capitol building and actually took a tour of the United States Capitol and got to go like through the tunnels underneath and stuff. It was like super cool. But we also got to sit in on a Senate hearing, a live Senate hearing. So we were up in the gallery and got to see them. And it was just really awesome to like see democracy in action. Like you're in the room, right? Like, and it's all happening and they're talking and they're doing their thing. And that just made me think of like, we're all familiar with our government system, and we have this system of checks and balances, right? That makes sure that no one person or one position has too much power and everybody's kind of got their thing. And that's served us well over the years in our country. But if we're really being honest, I think most people in America, maybe even in the world, would say, yeah, there's checks and balances, but I mean, the president's still the guy, right? Like he's still kind of the top authority in the country. He's oftentimes called the leader of the free world. He has, you know, he's the head of the military, he's the head of the executive branch, he has veto power over all these other, over the laws and the Congress. And so many would argue that even though there's this system in place of shared power, that he is still the ultimate or the greatest authority in America, or possibly even in the world, in terms of government. And sometimes, I was thinking about this week, I think sometimes that's the way we conceptualize our lives and our relationship with God. That, yeah, he's ultimately in charge and he has, you know, veto power if he needs to step in and correct us on something. But for the most part, we live our lives like we kind of have this shared power with God, right? Like, yeah, he can stop us if he wants to. We know there's some things we got to do according to the word, but for the most part, day to day, I'm in charge of my life. Right? Like I'm the one running the show. I'm making the decisions. I'm in control of what's happening. And if he needs to step in, he can do that. Well, the story we're going to look at here in Luke today directly challenges that mindset in us, that part of our heart that wants to be the one in authority, in control, in charge of our lives, of our world. And it's going to force us to face this question today, which is Jesus my greatest authority? Is Jesus my greatest authority, the greatest authority in my life day to day? So with that question before us, let's go ahead and read the whole story, and then we'll go back and we'll walk through it piece by piece, okay? Chapter 7, verse 1 says, after he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, he is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue. And Jesus went with them. And when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you. But say the word, and let my servant be healed, for I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. And when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. All right, so cool miracle story here for Jesus again. But it's more than just a miracle story, and we're going to see that as it touches on authority in these three things. Okay, so first thing I want you to see in this passage is that we need to recognize the limits of my authority. Recognize the limits of my own authority. Now, in verse 1, it starts off and he says, after he had finished all his sayings, so again, that's a transition statement from chapter 6. So I know it's been a few months, you've slept since then, right? So like, if we go back to last May, chapter 6 was his sermon on the plain, right? Like he was finishing up teaching this big crowd of people who've been following him because of all the miracles he's doing. They're wanting a piece of that, and so they're following Jesus, and he's teaching them, and he's giving them this big sermon. He's finished the sermon, and now he's went into Capernaum, this nearby city, all right? So Jesus, word's getting around, this guy is the real deal. Everybody's hearing about Jesus, and he's got this big crowd following him, and he goes into the city, and then we get introduced to this new guy, this new character, if you will. They just call him the centurion. Doesn't even get a name. He just gets a title, right? Centurion was the title of a Roman soldier, specifically a commander in the Roman army. And if you know anything about the Bible and Jewish history, like the Romans were the enemy, right? For the Jews, they were the enemy. They were the oppressor. This was not a guy that they would have liked or gotten along with or wanted anything to do with under normal circumstances. But we also see that the centurion here, he's a Gentile, right? Making him unclean to the Jews as well. That he would have been an outsider to the faith. He would not have been included in their view of who God is and who God was wanting to save. We also find out that he's a man of great authority. Right? Just with his title alone, he is the commander of 100 soldiers in the Roman army. So he had positional authority, right, in the society. He also, we find out here, he has servants, which means he has some level of legal authority over them and financial authority to be able to own and be able to pay for these servants. And, interestingly enough, it says he sent the Jewish elders to Jesus. So he was able to send the leaders of the people who were supposed to hate him to go to Jesus. That shows some level of relational authority with them, right? Like that they would go on his behalf. Like, there's some kind of relational authority there that he has developed with these Jews. So this guy was big time, right? This guy was a big dog. Like, for our younger generation, he was Sigma, all right? Are you with me? Like, this guy, he knew some things. He was on top of it. They love it when I do that, so I just want to get that out for them. But in this passage, he's not the only authority that we see, right? We also have the elders. So on the Jewish side, they would have been the prime authority. They would have had the spiritual and cultural leaders in the Jewish community. They would have had the spiritual authority and the political authority among the people. So at the very outset of the story, we already see a lot of authority, a lot of power filling up this story. And yet, even with all of their collective authority, the centurion's servant was still sick. Think about it. The centurion, he could have got countless doctors to come, and probably did, to try to help his servant. He had all kinds of pull to get the best treatments. The elders, this were the spiritual leaders of Israel, they could have prayed over him. They could have asked God to heal him. They had all kinds of authority, and yet they couldn't do anything about this. They have no authority to heal him. Because only Jesus can do that. You know, there are some things in our lives that no matter how bad we want them, no matter how much it hurts, no matter how desperate we are, we just do not have the authority to get it done. But Jesus does. I think at times we all suffer from this illusion of control, right? I even think back to like when we were kids. You remember when you were a kid and you're like, man, I just can't wait until I'm an adult, right? Because then I can like stay up as late as I want and I can watch whatever I want. I can eat ice cream anytime I want. Like these are things you think about as a kid, right? Like when you're in charge, when you're in authority, you get to do whatever you want. And then we grow up and we become adults and we realize that's not exactly how it works, right? Your boss still has something to say about it. Your spouse still has something to say about it. Your waistline still has something to say about it. Like there's things that like impose on that authority that we thought we were going to have. And then we get, as adults, we still, though, want to have this control. And so the illusion of control changes, but it's still there. Because now we think of things like, if I could just get that position in my company, then I would finally be in that level of authority that I want, right? Or if I could just make enough money and get financially independent, then I wouldn't have to, you know, be accountable to all these people and go to this and that. Like, I could be in authority of my life. As parents, we're like, man, if I could just get my kids to listen and obey, then I would finally have the authority that I feel like I should have here. Or if I could just change my spouse. If I could just get my voice heard, then I'll finally have control. I'll finally be in charge. I'll finally be my own authority. And maybe you even get some of those things. And it's feeling pretty good, and you feel like, okay, I think I've finally got my life together. And then the company restructures, or the officer pulls you over, or all of a sudden taxes come due, and you realize, man, I don't have the control I thought I had. Or worse yet, you get diagnosed with a terminal illness. Or the loved one is tragically killed. Or someone steals your life savings. And you realize, man, I don't think I have any control at all. We hate that feeling, don't we? And we try to do everything we can to overcome it, to be in authority. And this started at the very beginning. This is exactly what happened with Adam and Eve in the garden, right? They're like, no, God, we don't want to submit to your authority. We want to be in authority. We're going to do what we want to do. We want to be in control. And humanity has felt that same way ever since the beginning. And that is the heart of sin that separates us from a holy God. We look at God and we say, well, I know who you are, but I don't care. I still want to be in charge. I still want to be in authority. And the only way that we can get back to him, the only way we can fix this divide, is to confess and to submit to the reality that I am not my greatest authority. Jesus is. You see, friends, in a country where for a long, long time, not so much today, but for a long time in our history, church and Christianity was socially, not only socially acceptable, but socially praised, there are a lot of us who know about God, know about Jesus, even believe in the sense of, yes, they exist, or yes, they are real, but we've never come to this place where we have acknowledged in our hearts before the Lord, I'm not in charge. You are. I am not the greatest authority in my life. Jesus is. That's what faith really means. Look at the story in verse 4. It goes on, it says, and when they came to Jesus, this is the elders, when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, he is worthy, talking about the centurion, he is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue. And Jesus went with them, and when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. Point number 2 is this: respond in humility to Jesus' authority. Respond in humility to Jesus' authority. So the elders come on behalf of the centurion. They come and it says they pleaded with Jesus, saying the centurion is worthy to have you do this for him. This was so out of pocket for the Jews. Like, they would never call a Gentile worthy of anything, especially anything spiritual. But this isn't really about spiritual. This is about political for them. This is a practical move. They are bargaining because they owe this guy, because he's done some things for them. Right? He's like, hey, he loves our people. He's helped us build our synagogue. Like he's good people. He's worthy to have you do this for him. He deserves this. But then interestingly, just on the, so Jesus hears that. He starts to walk with them towards the centurion's house. And then right on the heels of that, the centurion sends some friends to Jesus before he gets to the house. And look what the centurion says. First of all, he calls him Lord, which was a common title back then. Now, it could just mean sir or master or teacher. So it doesn't necessarily mean God, but it was a sign of respect. It was a sign of deference and submission to him. And it could mean Lord as in God in a spiritual sense, because we're going to see something from the centurion here in a second that's pretty cool. But regardless, he's already giving more honor and more praise to Jesus just in that title than the elders or the other Jews are doing. And he says, Lord, I am not worthy. Now, I just kind of imagine, like, as he's walking, the elders are walking with him, headed to the house, and this friend's going, they're like, hey, he said, you know what, he's not worthy. And they're like, what are you doing? We just, like, had this whole exchange. We just told him how cool you were, and, like, you did all this stuff. You're like, you're not helping us here, right? But the centurion, he says, I'm not worthy. I'm a soldier. I have blood on my hands. A lot. Right? I'm a Gentile. I know that. I'm unclean to you and to your religion. I'm not part of your group. But it's actually even more than that, because he says, hey, don't come to my house, because, you know, Gentile's house is unclean for a Jew. But he says, I did not even presume to come to you. The centurion, he gets it. He understands that Jesus is holy, and he is not. He's saying, Jesus, you're the one who's worthy, not me. The centurion is humbling himself before Jesus rather than trying to build himself up and prove his case and show how awesome he is. You see, the centurion, he doesn't see this as an issue of deserving anything, but rather needing something from Jesus. And then he asks just a very simple question. He says, let my servant be healed. He asks for help. He asks for mercy. It's a humble request. It's not a demand, right? He doesn't demand it based on his merit or his position or his authority, which is what you usually see from somebody who is in this type of position, right? Like when somebody in authority walks into the room, right? They just kind of command the room and they just kind of like expect everybody to do exactly what they say, and like they can just demand whatever they want and they get it because they're in authority. He doesn't do that. The centurion does not respond in pride and arrogance. He responds in great humility before Jesus. As I was reading and studying this week, this story actually reminded me of another story in the Old Testament that you may or may not be familiar with. It's Naaman. You guys know Naaman in 2 Kings chapter 5? So Naaman was very similar to the centurion. He was this big-time army general from another country, right? He was not a Jew. He was a Gentile. But instead of his servant being sick, Naaman himself had leprosy. And a really bad case that nobody could heal, right? And so he had tried all the doctors. He had went to all these different gods and did sacrifices and prayed. And he tried. Nobody could heal him. So finally, he goes to Elisha in Israel, and he asks for Yahweh to heal him. And when he comes in all of his big pomp, and he's looking, you know, like how cool he is and showing off. And he thinks that God should heal him based on his importance. based on his position, that he deserves this. But when he gets to Elisha, Elisha tells him, hey, yeah, God will heal you, but you have to go wash in this river. And Naaman's like, are you kidding me right now? Wash in the river? Like, there's no way I'm doing that. Do you understand who I am? And he got all proud and he refused to do it. Because as far as he was concerned, he didn't have to do anything. He just deserved for God to heal him. Eventually, he did give in and he did humble himself. And he went and washed in the river, and God did heal him both physically and spiritually. Because he was willing to humble himself before the Lord. I think the picture here is a picture that we can easily fall into the same trap. Sometimes, especially as Christians, we tend to build up all the good things that we do for God and downplay our sins and our shortcomings. Because we don't want anybody to see them. And we don't want to really admit that we struggle with these things. We just want to look the part. And so we build up all of our good works, all of our things that we do for God, thinking that he should bless us because of how we live, that we somehow have earned it, that we deserve God's favor because of our positions or our achievements or what we do at church. Or I remember when Courtney, my wife, when she was first diagnosed with cancer, we were just getting ready to launch the church, Harvest. And I remember in those months leading up to launch, I had a couple conversations. People would come up to me and they'd be like, it just doesn't seem right. Like, you guys are out here, you're serving the Lord, you're planting a church, you're doing all this. Like, it doesn't seem fair. Like, this shouldn't be happening. And I'll be honest, in my weakest moments, I kind of thought the same thing. Like, God, what are you doing? How are you doing this to us? Like, how could you let this happen? We don't deserve this. But friends, anytime we approach God thinking that we are worthy of something from him, we have missed it. We have missed it big time. I've done it. I'm sure you've done it. This is how the elders approached it, right? They come up to Jesus like, hey, he's done this and this, and they give him the resume, and they're like, he deserves it. He is worthy to have you do this. But that is not why Jesus went with them. The centurion, he saw it differently. He saw it correctly. He says, no, no, I'm not worthy. Jesus, you're the one who's worthy. And so, friends, we seem to see here from his example that there is no authority that you or I can bring that ever subjects Jesus to our demands. There is none. Because I am not worthy. Jesus is. That's what it comes down to. None of us are worthy. We are sinners who have rejected God, who have broken his laws, who have rebelled against his authority in our lives. And we're not worthy of anything from God. But Jesus came down to earth and he went to the cross in our place. He paid for our sin. He died in our place. He went to the grave. 3 days later, he rose back to life to prove that he is worthy. That he is God. That he is the only Savior. He is the only one who can rescue us from our sin. And he is the one that we need. Not because we deserve it, but because he loves us. And if we'll come to him, his mercy and his grace will cover all of it. Because he's worthy. Look at the last couple of verses. Verse 7. The centurion's talking now. He says, therefore I did not presume to come to you, But say the word and let my servant be healed, for I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. And when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Last point this morning, number three, rely on the power of Jesus' authority. Rely on the power of Jesus' authority. So again, the centurion's like, hey, you don't have to come to my house, right? You don't have to bother yourself with that. He's like, just say the word. Which is remarkable, right? Like the centurion doesn't just believe that Jesus has the power to heal. He believes that his power to heal is unlimited. How often do we say, yes, we believe God can heal, but, and then we hedge our prayer, or we hedge our ask. Because we don't actually, but we believe he's powerful. We believe he can heal, but we don't believe that his power to heal is unlimited. The centurion, he's like, hey, I know, I get it. There's no need for a special touch. There's no need for a big ceremony. There's no need for a process. You don't even have to be in the room, Jesus. Just say the word. And he'll be healed. That is remarkable faith. And then he goes on to explain. He actually gives us an illustration in the story of why he gets this, why he understands this, why his faith is like this. He says, because I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. Centurion, he's a man who lives under authority and in authority as a soldier. He understands how authority works, and he says, when I tell my men to go or come or do something, they do it because of my authority. My words alone accomplish my purposes because of my authority, he says. And if that's true for me, how much more is it true for the one who is living in the power of God? Who has unlimited authority over all things, including sickness. The centurion's faith, this is so key right here. The centurion's faith in Jesus' power and authority are remarkable. They are unmatched in the book of Luke. So much so that it says Jesus marveled at him. Now, I did a little search on that this week because that just kind of stuck out to me. Do you know that there's only two places in all of the Gospels where it records that Jesus marveled at anything? Which kind of makes sense since, you know, he's like all-knowing God and everything, right? But he only marvels twice anywhere in the Gospels. One is at the unbelief of Israel, and the second is at the belief or the faith of this Gentile centurion Roman soldier. It always has to do with faith for Jesus. But he marveled at the centurion's faith, not because the centurion believed he could do a miracle. Lots of people believe that, right? They had a whole crowd of people who were following him because they believed he could do a miracle and they wanted to see it. It wasn't just that he believed he could do a miracle. His faith was that Jesus had full and unlimited authority. That was the belief, that was the faith that Jesus marveled at. So much so, it says, he turned to the crowd. So this is, again, this is the crowd that's following him from the sermon. It includes all these people, including his 12 disciples. And he turns to them and he says, not even in Israel have I found such faith. Ouch. Right? The same story is recorded over in Matthew chapter 8. And in verse 10, he records it just a little bit different. He says this, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. The 12 disciples are right there. I mean, like, they're just catching strays out here. I mean, they're like, Jesus, we've been, like, following you for all these, like, all the time. We gave up everything. We left our lives. We're serving you. We're doing your work. How can you say that? But this is a super important truth, friends. And some of you probably need to hear this morning. Not everyone who follows Jesus has faith in Jesus. There are a lot of people who show up every week at church in America, and they're following, they're doing some things for Jesus, but they don't believe, they don't have faith in Jesus. Jesus talks about this over in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, he says this, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" There are lots of people in churches today that are showing up, doing some spiritual stuff, putting in the time, giving their tithe, doing all the things, but it will all be for naught because they don't have faith in who Jesus really is. The centurion, he had full faith in Jesus, not just to get something from him, but in him, in his power, in his authority, in his position as the Son of God. And he proved it through his humility and his submission. So much so that it says when his friends left and returned back to his house, that they found the servant well. The centurion healed the servant because of the centurion's faith. Did I just say the centurion healed the servant? No. Jesus healed the servant because of the centurion's faith. Sometimes you say things and then you hear them after the fact and you're like, I think I just said that wrong. But he didn't do it because of the centurion's good deeds or his generosity or even to please the religious leaders. He did it because of his faith. Because he believed that Jesus had ultimate authority over all things. And because of that, he got to experience the glory and the power of Jesus in his own life. Now, before we wrap up, I want to point out one more thing that I thought was really interesting over in Matthew chapter 8. So again, Matthew chapter 8 has the same story about the centurion over there, but tells it with a couple different details. And I don't try to pull in a whole lot of stuff from the other Gospels, but I want to stay in Luke as much as we can, but this was super, super interesting to me. So after Jesus says the part about, I've never seen faith like this before, in verse 11, he goes on to say this. He says, "I tell you, many will come from the east and the west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So here when he records this, he's talking, Jesus is talking, and he says, the people from the east and the west, that represents the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people who are going to come and have faith in Jesus and be saved and get to be a part of the kingdom of God. The sons of the kingdom are the Jews, the chosen people, who are going to reject Jesus and therefore be cast out of the kingdom of heaven and into hell. And so Jesus is saying here that Gentiles are going to make it in while the Jews are going to be excluded. This would have been blasphemy to the Jewish people, right? This was unthinkable for them, that God's chosen people would be rejected and these unclean, unworthy outsiders would be let in. No way. See, long ago the Jews had already written off the Gentiles as a lost cause. They were not worthy of the faith. Sure, they were fine to fill, you know, some roles here on earth and the relationships to get, if you could get something out of them and could use them for your benefit, that was fine. But they were counted out for spiritual things. And here's what I wanted to say to us this morning. I think, unfortunately, many of us today can live our lives just like that. Who in your life do you think of as only a coworker? Or only a neighbor? Or only a classmate? Or maybe even only a family member? and you interact with them all the time on all these levels, but you have counted them out spiritually. You don't ever even consider telling them about Jesus, talking to them about the gospel, inviting them to church. Maybe because they seem too far gone, you're like, man, there's no way they're ever going to believe. Maybe it's because you're fearful because you've tried before and you've been rejected. Or maybe you're just comfortable with the status quo of the relationship and you're getting something from them and they're getting something from you and it's working and I don't want to upset that. I don't want to mess up the relationship, so I'm not going to bring in this Jesus stuff. And you wouldn't ever say it out loud. Maybe you would even say it to yourself in your head, but practically in your life, the way you're living, the way you're interacting with them, you have already counted them out as if they're beyond the power of Jesus to save them. If the Holy Spirit brought anyone to your mind while I was saying that, here in a minute when we pray, I want you to take just a couple minutes and just repent of that. Just confess that before the Lord. Ask for his forgiveness. And then pray that God would embolden you. Embolden your faith to share Jesus with the ones that still need him. Friends, this is a primary marker of how much faith we really have in Jesus. Do we really believe the power of the gospel? Do we really believe the power of Jesus to save anyone? And are we willing to submit to him and to his mission to go and spread the gospel all over the world? Oh, that we would have the boldness of faith that the centurion had. If we had faith like that, it would not only change our lives, it would change our church, it would change our city, it would change the world. We have to remember, I am not the Savior. Jesus is. I don't have to have the power to save that person. I don't have to have the right words. I don't have to have it all figured out. I just have to be obedient and submit to the one who does have the power. The one who can save. The one who can heal. The one who can do anything he wants to do because he has all authority. In heaven and earth has been given to him, he said. Do we believe that today? Do we live like we believe that? Is Jesus my greatest authority? How would you answer that today? I would say you will know the answer by the way you respond to Jesus. Is Jesus just another relationship that you can use for your own benefit, for your own agenda? Someone you can use to prop up your own authority in your life? Or is he the ultimate authority? Literally the Lord of your life. We say that a lot. But is he the Lord of your life? The one that you love, the one that you worship, the one that you follow, the one that you submit to. Is Jesus the greatest authority in your life today?